Matthew, the first chapter. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Joseph was a righteous man. We should not forget this. Despite what the later tradition ended up doing with him, Joseph becomes something of a forgotten character, I'm afraid. By the middle of the second century, this is already happening in the church, where we have the tradition arising that he was really never much of a proper husband to Mary, rather something like a very elderly caretaker. And so he is rendered completely harmless and kind of pushed out of the way. But he is a righteous man. He lived so as to avoid shame for himself, his family, and his community. Joseph was respectable in the best of ways. I think we especially ought to appreciate this as we live in an era that has all but abolished public respect and so respectability. Joseph was not a walking scandal. He was reliable. And even more, he didn't seek to shame or destroy those who fell into scandal around him. Not every wrongdoing needs to be called out publicly. In fact, Joseph showed his righteousness in allowing something wrong to happen, something that hurt him personally, without commenting on it at all. That is almost a miracle. And yet, it is no help in what is to come. Matthew's story of the birth of Jesus focuses on Joseph rather than on Mary. And it does not tell of Joseph's righteousness so that we can see how that righteousness contributed to the birth of the Messiah. Matthew tells of Joseph's righteousness so that we can see how it was overcome by Jesus' birth, how it comes to an end, and something entirely different takes shape. I have a friend who is a Lutheran pastor and mission developer in New York City. For the last 4 years, he has been pastor of a church on the Lower East Side of Manhattan, which, as it turns out, is sort of a difficult place to start a church. The other day, he posted this on Facebook. "I've been evangelizing and pastoring in New York City for the last 4 years. Here's what I've learned. 4 things. Number one, most people have a terrible perception of the church. Number two, most people have no idea what the gospel actually is. Like, seriously, folks, they have literally no idea. They think we only care about morals and politics. Number three, most people are desperately hungry for community. And number four, most people are much more open-minded than you might think when they hear the actual gospel. Now, I think all of these observations are true. I agree with them wholeheartedly. But I want to go back to one of them in particular, the second one. Most people have no idea what the gospel is and think we only care about morals and politics. I think that this is true, not just as an observation of how people think, but that it is correct in as their assessment of what the church actually says if you take a broad overview of American Christianity. That is, people are hearing the church correctly. If you read public statements by conservative evangelicals, they're almost always about morals and politics. And if you read public statements by progressive Christians, they're almost always about morals and politics. This past week, Christianity Today, a prominent evangelical publication that is prominent especially among a certain stripe of moderate and intellectual evangelicalism, published an editorial calling for President Trump's removal from office. And other evangelical voices immediately pushed back. So they're having a public discussion, and what is it about? Morals and politics. If you read public statements by our own denomination, what are they about? Morals and politics, almost always. I can hardly think of a statement made this time of year, in this climate, by our national church which doesn't include the word refugee. It's something they're thinking about, something they take seriously. But morals and politics are front and center. It's true from the right, it's true from the left, and it is true of the center, proposing a kind of centrist, moderate Christian engagement in politics, or one that embraces both right and left, is not fundamentally different. It might be more nuanced. It might or might not be wiser than the alternatives, but it is still about morals and politics, which means that people are not hearing us incorrectly. The world hears what the church is saying, and what the church is saying is that its message is fundamentally about good morals and a political life, a life of people in community, that is to the benefit of all. Those are good things. We shouldn't minimize them or pretend to be above them, because we aren't. But they do have their limits, and they can distort the message of the church in very serious ways. So let's talk about sin. That's a word that shows up in Matthew's Christmas story. The world recognizes sin as a distinctive sort of church word. And what does it mean? Well, if what the church is about is morals and politics, but, you know, with God on top looking down over all of it, then sin is whatever offends against proper morals and good politics. It is just the religious way of saying wrong. And sometimes the Bible does use the word sin this way. Sometimes, but not always, and not fundamentally, not at its root. When the angel steps in to talk to Joseph, the angel says that he should name the boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. God saves. So, like good little American moralists, we already have a picture of how this works. Jesus somehow is going to save his people from the things they do that are wrong, from their bad morals and unhealthy politics. He will give us grace to make better choices, to live in community better, and he will forgive us the wrongs we have done. And along those lines, we might assume that Joseph was chosen precisely because he is righteous, because he does right. But that is not what the story says. The angel doesn't step in to keep Joseph from doing wrong. The angel intervenes precisely to shut down Joseph's attempt to do right. It is Joseph's righteousness, his good, solid morals, that tell him to send Mary away quietly. That's what the Christmas story says. What the angel proposes instead is for Joseph to run straight into the middle of scandal. Joseph, marry this woman who is going to have a child which isn't yours. Don't be afraid of what that means. Don't try to protect her or yourself or the child from disgrace. Do you think this is a stretch, that I'm exaggerating it some? What does Jesus do his whole life long, all of his ministry, but run headlong into disgrace? Jesus' ancestry is laid out just before this passage in Matthew. Our reading picks up on verse 17 or 18, and the first, I think, 17 verses of Matthew are Jesus' genealogy, going all the way back to Abraham. And that genealogy is an endless string of scandal. Adultery, theft, incest, rape, murder, idolatry. Literally every one of the commandments in tatters. His heritage is just a wreckage. Jesus, when he gets into his adult ministry, has no home to look back to. Foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he says. And his respect for tradition and family are appallingly lacking. Who can forget the man who tells Jesus that I will follow you just as soon as I bury my father? And Jesus answers him, let the dead bury their own dead. Who can forget that when Jesus' mother and brothers want to speak to him, they're becoming concerned about what he's doing. Righteous Joseph is apparently long gone by this time. Jesus looks around at his followers and says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then ignores his family. It is Jesus who says that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own home. That is, he is a disgrace to those who know him best. That's Jesus. Joseph doesn't know any of this, of course. Nobody ever wrote the song, Joseph, Did You Know? I guess it's not emotionally charged enough for us. We don't really care what Joseph knew. But he clearly doesn't know it. He is a righteous man. And if that righteous man had seen what the boy would become, what it would really mean for him to save his people from their sins, what that would have to look like on a day-to-day basis, we can rightly wonder whether he would have heeded the angel or wanted nothing to do with it. For Joseph, as for us, surely the opposite of sin is doing right. And it isn't at all clear how doing right includes terrifying and disgracing your family and ending up on a Roman cross for no good moral or political reason. So get it out of your heads that Joseph's role in this story is to be the law-abiding good guy, the solid moral foundation on which Jesus can build his life and ministry. Joseph is a law-abiding good guy, no doubt. But the angel's call is for him to leave that behind, to abandon that kind of righteousness, and instead to believe. Joseph's righteousness, not his vices, whatever they might have been, and here it's notable, none are mentioned, only virtues. Joseph's obvious virtue is the obstacle to the coming of the Savior. Joseph's sin is precisely his righteousness, because here it opposes God. And sure enough, through his entire ministry, it is the righteous, those who do right morally and politically, who stand as Jesus' bitterest opponents. This means, of course, that to the extent the church has communicated its interests as morals and politics, it too opposes Jesus. We oppose him. We would like to be respected, to be seen as upholding what is good in society, to be identified with good morals and good politics, whatever form those must take. I've heard it said very often in the last few years that the church in this country, and when somebody says this, usually they mean the evangelical wing of it, that the church in this country has done grave damage to its reputation by its association with politics, or to put a finer point on it, by its association with politicians. There's some truth to this. But what is invariably meant is that the church has harmed itself by being associated with grave public sinners. How dare the church cozy up to the likes of Donald Trump? The man is a disgrace. And indeed, the church cozying up to anyone in order to gain a little power in this world is not just disgraceful, but faithless. However, we have to be careful. Nobody disgraces the church like Jesus himself. Nobody. His church cannot protect him or itself from his disgrace. And if it tries, it opposes him. It tries to keep him from his cross and far away from sinners. He won't have that. And that is our sin. That was Joseph's sin. And that is precisely what Jesus has come to save us from. When the angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. You are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel drops a bomb onto our righteousness. This righteousness cannot stand, not before God, because it is in fact sin, but just so, neither can your disgrace, your shame, your guilt, your weakness, your bad morals, your ignorant politics, or any other offense of yours stand between you and this Jesus. Nothing is going to be allowed to get in his way. Your good deeds and your right intentions are no shield at all against what he is determined to be for you. He will be your Savior, just as he is Joseph's, and you will be found with him running headlong into disgrace where only sinners are found. The most disreputable folk, the lowest of the low, that tribe of deplorables we call the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Day after day in this church, he fully forgives your sins and your righteousness, because he truly is God with us forever. Amen.